God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors through the prophets and prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us by a son. And I'm glad. I invite you to struggle with me about those texts. And so I'm going to review them a little bit so you got an idea what we're struggling about. Then I'd like to suggest a way that we might look at them. The first one is about replacing Judas. Sort of a gory text. One of two texts in the scriptures that tell what happened to Judas afterwards. They don't all seem to fit together, but it was pretty clear that they had to replace Judas. There were supposed to be 12, and now there were only 11. And so Peter, again, front and forward Peter, speaks up and says, what we ought to look for is somebody not only who knew Jesus, not only somebody who hung around with him, not only somebody that heard him, but somebody that was there from the beginning, at the baptism of John, till he was taken up from us. So the criteria were pretty strict and narrow. Somebody who had been around for the whole bit. And then they picked some people and came down to the two. They threw lots, which was the way of doing it, sort of like flipping a coin, I suppose. And they picked Matthias. And then he became one of the apostles, that special gang that hung around with Jesus and could walk with the people of that day and say, we saw it. We saw him. We have a message with our own eyes. Second lesson is from 1 John, and it's that section that talks a lot about God is love, and it's filled with ways of saying that about God. A lot of powerful lines in it. Especially where it says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Clear evangelical statement. What we're about, what that Jesus is about, what Matthias and all the rest of them had to see was, that's what happened. God the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And that through that Savior Jesus, we get to know love, because God is love. And the love that we have received from God, we get through that Jesus Christ. Again, pounding home a solid, sound Christian message. Then the two things that we noted and we had text study the other night. First was that fear, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We worried about the fact that we don't know anybody who has perfect love. But we surmise that the love that's being talked about here is the perfect love that we get from God, whether we are able to do perfect love or not. And that's the love that casts out fear. So scaredness of whatever it may be in life is the opposite of what God intends for us, because he has given love, perfect love, and it gets rid of the fear. And the other thing it says, we ought to love God, but don't for a half a minute think you can pretend to love God if you don't love the people around you. Fake, fake, fake. The only way you can really be sure of loving God is if you also love your sister and your brother. You're just a plain liar. Scripture doesn't say that stuff very often. What should we add it? A dirty liar? If pretend that you can love God without loving your sister and brother. And then finally the text that I just read from Jesus' farewell discourse. You know how people hang around a deathbed and want to hear the last words that people say? Well, this has come from that night when Jesus is betrayed, when he's heading to the cross. And he shares with his disciples what things are like and what it's going to be like and what he was about. And then he prays for them. And the prayer that we heard is God, Jesus talking to God saying, I took care of these people. I want them to be connected to each other the way you and I are connected. For all of us are in this together. And again, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you send them where they belong. Just as you sent me, I'm sending them. And I would ask you to take care of them. Now, texts. I'd like to suggest that a way that we would look at these is by thinking, as a lot of people do a lot of times, about being on a journey. You people are going to be traveling a couple hours, right? I'm going to be going down lake with you, so I'll be on a journey too. Going on a trip, being on a journey is an old way, ancient way of thinking and talking about the Christian life. Way back, Abram takes a trip, goes from one land way over to another land because God wants him to go there and be there. And then Jacob plows his way back from being way off with his uncle and other places and has a fight with God, and on his trip gets scared of his brother, but he makes the trip back and starts the children of Israel. Or Joseph goes on an unintentional journey, a journey he didn't want to go on. And he gets taken down to Egypt. And then Moses and the Israelites come back. Big trips, big trips. Or in the New Testament, we hear about the three wise persons coming. The three or 30, or Dan Erlander says, pick a number. We don't know how many. If you like seven, that's good. The wise people come from the east on their journey looking. And Jesus goes on all those trips around what we know as Palestine today. And Paul goes on his journeys. This reminds Fred Buechner, and therefore also me, of one of the great stories written for children, which tells of a journey which a child took, and you all know it. I think my kids grew up with this on TV. That outlandish story of having a child take a trip with three outlandish persons, the Wizard of Oz. I always forget that that was written by L. Frank Baum. I don't know who in the world L. Frank Baum is, but that's who wrote it, in case you ever ask a trivia question sometime. Probably not only a great fairy tale, but also a message that has a lot to say to us about being on a journey. Remember the story, of course? This girl, Dorothy, in Kansas, gets caught up in the middle of this cyclone and gets flipped into the land of Oz, which is this marvelous and beautiful, beautiful, beautiful land, but a land that she knows that she can't stay in. She's got to find somehow to get out of there again. And the only one who can help her is the great Wizard of Oz, who lives in the Emerald City. And so she sets out to find out from the wizard how she can get back. And along the way, she meets these three remarkable creatures. The Scarecrow, who wants a brain more than anything else. And second is the Woodman, the Tin Woodman, who yearns for a heart. And the third is the Cowardly Lion, who's, of course, searching for courage on their journey. They have all kinds of crazy things happening, but somehow they come through the whole business in some unexpected way. Whenever they're confronted by danger, strangely enough, it's the Cowardly Lion that plows in and gets them through. And whenever they have something that takes a little more brain power, somehow the Scarecrow figures a way out, the one who's looking for a brain. And for the Tin Woodman, who's looking for a heart, he didn't get to be too much help, because whenever some problem comes up, the Tin Woodman is always crying in empathy for what's going on, and they're running around with an oil can trying to keep him from rusting from the tears. The climax occurs when they get to the Emerald City and make the shattering discovery that the great wizard is not really a wizard at all. He's really a helpless little, excuse the expression, bald man who says that he himself is humbug and that he can't possibly grant the requests of this little band of people who came to him. But was it humbug? What did he really tell them? Wasn't it that each of them who had made that long journey to the Emerald City already had what they were looking for? They already had demonstrated, worked out, shown that they had a heart and courage and a brain. What they needed was already provided. They just couldn't see it, mainly because they hadn't used it. seems obvious that most of us, at one time or another, are doing things like them, wondering if we will someday become really complete, fully human. We always think of ourselves as not quite finished. If we could only have enough courage or heart or brain. It'll happen someday from some great wizard. When I grow up, or when I go to school, or when I do this, or when I get that. And the message is that we already have what we want and what we need. Because usually that great day never comes. Big joke is for people 40, 50, 60 saying, when I grow up, well, of course. It never happens. And what we forget is we already have what we need. A person who wants courage is a person who, with a scared scalp, still does whatever is needed. The person who wants a brain, a real brain, admits that that person is a fool like a scarecrow, and yet will do anything and everything that a scarecrow does because he or she is a scarecrow. And the one who wants a heart is the one who's willing to let the heart be broken. So at Easter, Pentecost, the one who confronts us with ourselves and with this truth is not a wizard who is humbug, but God who is a child, a teacher, a preacher, a lamb, a savior, a risen friend, the one who reveals God and sends the Spirit. And as for the little girl named Dorothy, she was intact as a human being, so didn't have some of the problems that her three unusual friends had, but at the same time, she was lost. And her great need was somehow to get back home. She did not know how she could get back, and there was one thing that she did know, and it was of crucial importance, that home for her was not the Land of Oz, that beautiful, mysterious, mystical place. For all its loveliness, home for her was back in Kansas with Toto on the prairie, where life was not easy and where cyclones kept coming and scaring. So home for us too is not at Holden or not around the manger or watching flames over people on Pentecost or figuring out special times to be in special places. We must depart into our own country again, back home, where the living is often tough and where people know us well enough that we can't get away with faking it. What do those texts say about that? It seems to me they say, first of all, that we need to be reminded of love, the love that 1 John talks about, that God is love. We need to be reminded that we're all on that trip together. There's no one here who's not journeying. The whole kit and caboodle is on a trip. No one is not scared. No one doesn't know really where they came from and doesn't know really where they're going, but knows that someone is accompanying them and that someone is the love of God that we see in the face, in the life, in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that the evil one is about, I don't know who your evil one is. Someone suggested it might be AIDS. I don't know. But that it's possible to be struggling with the evil one wherever you may be, in this place, or at home, or anywhere, but that Jesus the Christ has already prayed to God that we be kept from the evil one. That's a neat prayer to journey with. And finally, that what is expected of us on the trip is that we be imitators of Matthias and those other apostles and remember the story that has been told all the way back from the baptism by John to the moment he was taken up from us with the promise on his lips that he would be with us always to the end of the world. As we tried to figure out what were the people looking for when they picked Matthias, what was it? Wasn't it an integrity, a commitment that he had hung around for the whole thing? Not because he's a great guy, he had good shoes so he could walk the whole distance or something. No. But he had commitment. He understood the covenant of God. He understood God's covenant with us. That's the only way we travel well. I don't know what you've packed for the trip in your heart or head or bod, but you travel best with the covenant. Jesus and the Old Testament people believed that if you followed God and obeyed God, God would be with you and love you. And then Jesus said there's a new covenant. And what was new about it isn't that God loved us, but that if we did not love God, God would still love us, even if we rejected God. That's the way we travel, with that new covenant. For a lot of people, that's too tough to swallow. But you're invited to swallow at the table. The bread, the wine, the body, the blood, the covenant. Whether you believe or not, that goes with you on the journey. Doesn't make the trip always easy, but gives us a guarantee that we're going to make it. With God who is love, with Jesus who prays for us, and with the memory of his whole journey among us. I'm ready. How about you? Amen. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors by the prophets and prophetesses, as in these last days, spoken to us by Christ. And I'm glad. I just quoted Brian, right? Brian. Fortunately, you probably don't know that there's a fight going on in the church today. Most lay people don't know about it, and that's the best kind of fights that are held because they don't disturb the lay people who just carry the church on. But church professionals like myself and others get all uptight about what's going on with the naming of the Holy Trinity. You heard Barbara tonight not say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Or didn't you notice? That's what it's all about. Some of the people are saying, in all of the effort to say something new that is not just focused on male images, it's possible to lose what's there. That to say Creator instead of Father is not the same thing. And therefore, we ought to have more dialogue about it. I'm not trying to get you into that. Except I want to tell you that it's clear, we ought to remind ourselves of it all the time, that none of the images, metaphors, examples that we use for God can possibly be the whole thing. So God isn't Father any more than God is Mother. But both of those are efforts to talk about what it's like to be connected to God. And so the struggle of Holy Trinity Sunday is, how do you find a way that God makes more sense, not just in books and doctrines or wherever else it might be, although that has certainly its place, and in hymns and music, but also in the connected parts of life that we live every day. Indeed, that's where, I don't know where Herb is. I always like to point to Herb. Where's Herb? Oh, there's Herb. That's what Herb is doing, I think, this weekend, stirring up ways to think about God differently. So I thought I'd tell you a story. I don't think I know the story well, so every once in a while I'll have to look down, okay? It's a story about Lucinda. In a little village by the sea, a little girl named Lucinda lived. And none of the people, though, called her Lucinda, but they always call her that little girl with the red balloon, because Lucinda always carried a bright red balloon, which was tied to a long silver string, clutched tightly in her hand. And many of the people of the village laughed at Lucinda and her red balloon. But Lucinda was just a little girl, and it was perfectly acceptable for little children to go around playing with balloons. When she was very little, Lucinda tried to explain about her red balloon. For instance, the red balloon was good for leading her somewhere, to beautiful fields and to the ocean and crashing waves, to a warm place where Lucinda felt love. But the balloon could also lead the little girl to dark, mysterious caves that frightened her, or sad forests of grief, which made her cry, or into the midst of quarrels, and then she felt great anger. But it all went together. And the red balloon was also excellent for seeing. If she looked at her village, or her friends, or the forest through the red balloon, she saw things that others couldn't see. In the beginning, Lucinda tried to tell other people about what she saw, but they laughed, and Lucinda learned not to explain her little red balloon. Lucinda was as happy as could be until one day someone said to her, "Lucinda, you're too old for a red balloon. It's okay when you're a little child, but now you're almost a woman. You're walking around with that stupid balloon." But Lucinda held on tighter and tighter. But life became more and more difficult. And one particularly difficult day, people were saying things like, "You're always over-dramatizing that stupid red balloon in your hand. And if you'd let go of that ridiculous balloon, you might accomplish something." So Lucinda made a decision. She knew she had to keep the red balloon, but she had to hide it. The question was, where? It had to be close to her, but it had to be well hidden. So she hid the red balloon inside her head. While this hiding place fitted the criteria for closeness and secrecy, it had its disadvantages. It gave her a terrible headache. It was very difficult as well to laugh or shake one's head with the red balloon stuffed inside. It was also difficult to cry, to be afraid, or even to get angry. There was danger of the balloon popping out, or being lost, or being discovered. So to keep the balloon from doing this, Lucinda had to scrunch up her eyes, and seeing became very difficult. So while the balloon was close, it was no longer useful for leading or for seeing. People did stop laughing, and they complimented Lucinda on her new adulthood. She got married, had babies. She even went to work at an important job in the village. Her headache got progressively worse, and she almost forgot about flowers and waves and warm places and caves and forests and seeing things through red balloons. And one day, while watching her children through her scrunched up eyes, she thought she saw something familiar in the hand of one of them. She tried and tried to see what it was, but she knew if she really would see it, she would have to open wide her eyes. And she knew what would happen if she did that. But being a good mother, and not wanting her child to have anything harmful, she did open her eyes. And just as she saw a red balloon on a silver string in the hand of her child, she cried out, and out popped the balloon, her own red balloon, out of her head. It looked so beautiful, and it felt so good not to have that balloon stuffed in her head anymore. She could see again, and everything appeared new. So Lucinda decided to leave the balloon out in the open on its silver string. She laughed and laughed and laughed. Lucinda did not live happily ever after. People now laugh at her and call her spacey and childish. Tell her she has no common sense. The red balloon does not always lead Lucinda into beautiful fields of flowers. Dark caves are also there, as well as sad forests and quarrels. And when she looks through the red balloon, she does not always see beauty and happiness. But Lucinda did live truly ever after. The struggle is to make sense out of what we think is a good image for God in this age. Our passages get at that, it seems to me. The first one starts with Moses telling all the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." I might add, if you don't take anything away from the service tonight, and I hope you take lots more, if you take that one away, it's worth the whole trip. It's that important. Because as we were saying in text study last night, the people around Israel at that time had all kinds of gods for everything. God for shining shoes, God for cleaning up, God for doing this, God for that, all kinds of things, and there were all kinds of gods, each thing in its own little piece and place. And along comes the God of Revelation to Israel and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The whole business of the world, of creation, of your life, of shoes and whatever, is in the hands of one God. And that one God is friend. And then one God is the one you should honor, love, worship with heart and soul and mind." Sometimes the talking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit especially can distance God from us. It can be the God out there who is looking at us. He created the thing and then is watching it go. God is often set up as a hierarchical, monarchical God. We all get excited when we stand up and sing, "King of Kings and Lords of Lords," right? "And he shall reign for all this business." But it's usually up there or over there and not here. And we are filled with awe, but often not closeness and presence and involvement in our shoe shining business and anything like it. So how do we communicate the oneness of God and still end up with an image of that God being not distant, not up there, but here and present with us? For often the God of the Scriptures was made untouchable, distant. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall hug the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's the God who has come to us. I grew up thinking God was six chief parts. By Luther's catechism, there were six parts. And so we were busy putting the parts together all the time. And the closeness of God was missing to me. Paul's lesson talks about the work of God, the work of the Spirit who moves around. And anybody who is touched by the Spirit of God becomes a child of God. That's close. That is the one, the Spirit, who enables us to say, Abba, Father. If you've ever heard Dan Erlander talk about that, you know that what he says is that this was heresy in the day that it was being said, when Jesus began to say it. That God who was up there and taking care of everything and running the world and is our ruler, Jesus said we ought to call him Daddy. Daddy. That close. Mommy. That near. Part of us. Who cares. Who nurtures. Who feeds. Who heals. And then the third lesson. We're an eavesdropper on conversation by Nicodemus and Jesus. Most people assume that he was an honest inquirer. He wanted to know something about it. And he talks to Jesus and says he's interested in what he's saying. Obviously, you're doing good stuff. But then Jesus gives him an answer in which there is a condition. You can't get in to the dominion of God, or as our friend from Nicaragua last Tuesday called, God's project. I like that. God's project. The rule of God in all the universe is a project of God. Like some of my friends who are project workers, you know, they'll get the back stairs fixed and then they'll take on another project. God's working projects all over the place. But unless you are born anew, you don't get in the project. You're not part of it. And Nicodemus was bothered by that, and I think legitimately so. How can that be? And Jesus says more. Not especially helpful, seems to me, because it was even more complicated. How do you figure out, really, baptism, or Eucharist, or faith, or grace? Draw a map? No, you tell stories. Or you be like Herb and use illustrations and metaphors. And Jesus said, you had to be born again. Good question. And one maybe we ought to take away with us from our session here in be like Nicodemus and ask, how can this be? Good question of faith. How can this be? Not expecting to have it figured out and give you a mimeographed answer, but to be in part of the struggle of figuring out how God can be near us. Let me tell you how one person is doing. Sally Maffei is trying to work at finding a new way of talking about it. It's going to make a lot of people upset, but it isn't bad. Her effort to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is by calling God Mother, Lover, and Friend. The Mother, who not only creates and sort of sets us out in a boat, but holds and nourishes, just as a mother hen takes care of her chickens, as Jesus said. And a lover. We all say God is love, but we get a little upset if somebody says, God's my lover. But God is. God has passion for us. He can't stand being without us. God not only wants us, God needs us to complete the whole of his project. And so God is our lover. And you don't have to be married to understand that. Anybody can know a lover. And finally, God is our friend, the one who gives companionship with us, who sits at table and enables us to eat. To eat the Holy Supper. To eat of the whole of the creation. And the neat thing is that this isn't that God is friend of individuals. God is friend of the world. The whole of creation. And God loves excuse the expression, little rocks and big mountains and meetings in Moscow and Memorial Day parades in Madison, Illinois, and wherever else anything is going on. How can this be? How can this be? In the introduction to the book of Acts, J.B. Phillips says that in those days, the Holy Spirit short-circuited all of the problems and opened the windows of heaven. Two lovely metaphors to hang on for, to short-circuit the problems and open the windows of heaven. How can this be? Well, God loved the world in this way, that God gave the Son, the only begotten one, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn it, but that through the Son, the world, the whole creation, the universe, might be saved. Not bad. Amen. God, who on many occasions and in a variety of ways spoke in times past to our ancestors through the prophets and the prophetesses, has in these last days spoken to us through Jesus Christ. And I'm glad. Barbara just told me the other day Nick read this lesson that I read to you, and I can't get over hearing it, that instead of saying, how can Satan cast out Satan, he read, how can Santa cast out Santa? And then he said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plummet his goods without first binding the strong man, then indeed the house can be plumbed. So if you get lost during the sermon, you can go back and think about Nick's version and probably catch up. In spite of what is considered a growing edge in religious life and lots of people, more people having religious experiences, so-called, I'm not implying that they aren't such, yet there are loads of people who are wary. Wary because the life in which we live, the society in which we live, the life we live here, is so often built on edges that are not reliable. And we find people even wary of God. For many of us are prejudiced people. We prejudge others, youth, adults, black, white, reds, yellows, women, men, rich, poor, gay, straight, communist, capitalist. I got a note from Dan Erlander, who's in USSR right now with my son on a trip with peace groups, and he just wrote a PS on the end and said, we have met many nice communists, which I thought was a reaction to this. Besides that, many of us are prejudiced against God. We talk about God, we listen to scriptures, we even study scriptures. As long as God, and as long as God's will, turns out to be what we expected and hoped for all the way. And so to a psychologist, God better not produce guilt. For a planner engineer, God better make sure that things make sense. For a judge lawyer, God better be fair. For an athlete, God better help me win. And incidentally, help someone else lose. For business and labor, God better help me end up with a profit. For the young, God better not be boring. And for the old, God better be reliable. And for the liberals, God better not work through corrupt organizations. It seems to me God always does. And for conservatives, God better not change. And for true believers, God better be pious. And for agnostics, God better not be obvious. And for Americans, God better be like the 4th of July or motherhood or apple pie or a rock singer. And for other than Americans, God better not be like Americans. A whole set of stereotypes, but it does, it seems to me, indicate that we shape our God by often by our expectations. The text tonight, and particularly the gospel lesson, where Jesus is in trouble not only with the authorities, who thinks he's demonically possessed, but from his own family, who want to seize him and take him away because he's out of his mind. Well, the truth of the matter is that God is weird. Jesus' family thought he was off his rocker. He was crazy, or at the very least, very weird. You check the meaning of weird, it's really supernatural, unearthly, uncanny, fantastic, bizarre. And that's what Jesus was doing, saying and doing and being in ways that were weird, that most people thought he was really, really beside himself. Forgives a woman taken right in the midst of adultery. Tells all the bright-eyed people that if any one of them has no sin, they can throw the first stone. That's weird. Try that at your parish, see what happens. And he hangs out with publicans and sinners, eats with them. The intimacy of sharing food. Or he questions the religious leaders of the day. Get up and check your elders or your church council some Sunday morning and see how far you get. Weird. Weird. Andrew Greeley has written that these stories that Jesus told about the parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the good employer and the prodigal son are all stories that would scare the daylights out of us if we heard them for the first time. In the prodigal son, the emphasis isn't on what he did wrong, although we tend to remember that he squandered his money. It's really on the love of the father. That in the parable of the coin and of the lost sheep, the emphasis is on the utter foolishness of hunting down one lost sheep or spending so much time on one mislaid coin. Would you like to hang around with somebody who does that? I wouldn't. And the woman taken in adultery without asking if she repented forgives her and sends her on her way. And the parable of the good employer. It was a popular religious story that Jesus used. And it was quite similar to just the way it appears in the scriptures. But the point of the story there is that the workers who in the last hour worked so hard that they accomplished more than the first workers. They were just better workers. And so it turned out to be really fair that they got the whole day's salary, even if they only worked an hour. It was really a call to work harder. The way Jesus used the story was not about hard work, but the generosity of the employer. In fact, that kind of generosity in humans would be deemed madness. God's generosity in human affairs would be a sign the person had been irrevocably demented. We don't like talking about our God that way, but that's what it's like. We're not close to understanding the overwhelmingness of grace. It isn't merely that God has set up an accounting system in which a considerable amount of credit is deposited on our side of the ledger. Not at all. This weird God of ours has in a moment of insane generosity thrown away the account book. Don't count on seeing one, okay? And provided us with a checkbook full of signed checks. Weird. Weird. And this Jesus was going around asking people to make a decision about where they stood. It wasn't simply they told stories. It wasn't simply that it was nice to people who had been in trouble. But he was asking them to take a stand with him and to do it now. Because most of the people in those days, like us today, think we have all kinds of time. Later on, we're going to do it. We got that, right? Grown-up people will say, well, when I grow up, thinking that's funny except spiritually it's not. Now is the time to grow up. There might not be a later time, one side of it, but why miss all the grown-upness that we're called to? Jesus told the story of the unjust steward. And Norman Perrin retold that story in this way to maybe make a little more sense to us. There was a certain labor racketeer who had grown rich on sweetheart contracts and illegal use of union pension fund. One day he found the FBI was tailing him, and he began to suspect that there was no escape for him. So what did he do? Carefully, he put a large sum of money away where no one could touch it, and then faced trial. He was duly convicted, and after he had exhausted all his rights to appeal, he served a sentence in the Atlanta Federal Penitentiary, and having served his time, he took his money and moved to Miami Beach, where he lived happily ever after. Now, the point wasn't he ended up at Miami Beach. You may not even want to go there. The point was, he decided. He acted. This weird God of us says, you haven't got time. Now is the time to act. No wonder the people thought he was wacko. Wacko. So, most of us hope God is good, or at least nice, and that we will end up being on his side. Well, the good news is more than that. More than good. It is gracious. It is this outlandish love and care. For God calls us to the rule of God. Christ calls us to the rule of God, the project of God, the movement of God, which is turning things upside down by following God and questioning the style and the mode and the criteria that the world around us asks for, that we care for others, that we risk, that we question things that often seem so obviously right and later on turn out to be so very wrong. Whenever people work on behalf of a theology of creation, where everything is involved with God and not simply holy places or holy times, or whenever people call for Sabbath rest, where we aren't greedily eating up everything that we are given or can see, whenever people work for that, they face the curse of struggle and conflict. One has to be a bit out of his or her mind to get involved, and God calls us to be involved. Jesus' own family didn't understand him. The representatives of organized religion used labels on him, Beelzebub, and responses rising from the flesh rather than from the spirit always have a hard time with revolutionary ideas and truth. Those who throw themselves into the struggle on behalf of God's movement will always have trouble with the people who are around them, those who work for peace and justice, those who oppose violence and war, or the preparation for violence and war, will certainly make mistakes, and they'll sin in that process. But there is forgiveness for sin, and that's power. However, to resist the drive of the Holy Spirit towards such life-giving action is unforgivable, as the lesson tonight calls us. We are called to mature faith, the kind that leads us to speak, to share, to tell of God in our lives. A child's faith trusts a God who gives a prayed-for bicycle. That faith won't sustain us when someone we love dies, in spite of our prayers. Mature faith is trust in the goodness of God, in the wisdom of God, in the power of God, not only to carry us through the disappointments and pain and devastation of our lives, but to bring us through gracefully, healing the wounds. And it is precisely in the healing of the wounds that we are able to become servants of one another. People who love God and others because God first loves us. People who seek the well-being of the poor and oppressed because God crazily takes us back and makes us whole. People who risk taking unpopular stands for peace or justice or human rights or freedom of choice of lifestyle or freedom from fear because God is continually suffering with us and freeing us. Like the racketeer in Christ's story, we are told to make up our minds. Is Jesus crazy? Is the biblical witness about his weird life wrong? People still call what is godly satanic. Like the racketeer, our time is short. We are to get involved with God's love in this life. People in Christ cannot, privately or publicly, act as if there were no Holocaust. Act as if there were no AIDS epidemic. Act as if there were no hungry people in the world, in Seattle, in Wenatchee, in Chelan, or in the town or county or state where you live. People in Christ cannot live privately or publicly as if people are not suffering and dying right now in South Africa, in Namibia, in the Gaza Strip, in Nicaragua, in Guatemala, often largely because of the policies that we approve by electing our own government. God asks each of us again in this garden, where are you? Where are you? Frederick Buechner tells a story. Frederick Buechner, I might as well say his name correctly, tells a story about miracles and says that there's only really one miracle in his life. And then he goes on, have you wept at anything during this past year? Has your heart beat faster at the sight of young beauty? Have you thought seriously about the fact that someday you're going to die? More often than not, do you really listen when people are speaking instead of just waiting for your turn to speak? Is there anybody you know in whose place, if one of you had to suffer great pain, you would volunteer yourself? If your answer to all or most of these questions is no, the chances are that you are dead. If you are not weird, as Jesus is weird, then the chances are that you and I just may not be Christian. But the same God who says, where are you, answers by seeking us and by showing us where he is and comes chasing us to bring us back, to gather us in, to offer us the power of water and the Spirit, to offer us the energy of bread and wine, so that we may also be more weird in God's way, day by day, by showing that love always overcomes evil, by knowing that God's power will not abandon us, and that God's presence is constant. It's weird. It really is. Amen.
I suppose if there is a theme on the lessons that were read tonight, it seems to me at least that the theme is, for God's sake, do something. For God's sake, do something. Starting out with the lesson just read from the Gospel of Mark, a story we're well familiar with all those interesting little details. Where'd that cushion come from anyway? Kmart? That's a strange bird. Probably was a bunch of rope in the back of the boat, probably, or not. And now, either Jesus was really a great, great fisherman, or he was really tired to sleep through that storm. I thought I'd read to you from a book that many of you are already acquainted with, by Ernesto Cardenal, The Gospel in Salentaname. This is the base communities in Nicaragua that sit down and just chat about the lessons and the parts of the scripture. When they sat down to talk about this, here are some of the things they said. We don't always have other than white middle-class Americans in our audience and congregation and community here, and sometimes we have to import books to get the flavor. We're glad for you that are not white middle-class Americans for being with us, and we're looking for more. The comments, various people commenting as we go along. The leader says, according to the gospel, Jesus has been teaching all day from a boat. Mark says it was already night, and we can imagine that Jesus would have been very tired, and that's why he fell asleep, even though it was so stormy. Then one of the boys said, that must have been an old boat, probably poor people's boat. I'll bet it was poorly caulked. One of our guests made a comment about that and was embarrassed. He's thinking exactly what the little boy was thinking of down in Nicaragua. And one of the girls says, but the apostles didn't have faith. They were with Jesus there, though of course he was asleep, but they didn't get much confidence out of having Jesus with them in the boat. And then Don Thomas said, they must have thought he was like almost any one of us. That's the way it may have been. Their lack of faith made them afraid. And then he calmed the weather, calmed the lake to teach him that with him they shouldn't be afraid. And so we too must have faith in all of us united, because in a community there is God. We may have said all the other stuff. I'm not sure we'd have said that line. And with that faith, we can make it so that the world, that in the world, everything will be better, because God goes with us, like Jesus was in that boat, even though it's like he's asleep, and we don't even feel that he's with us. He looks like he's asleep, but he never sleeps. And Oscar said, when Jesus woke up, he was asleep and looked at the wind, he got real angry. I think he got angry because his disciples, even though he was there with them, had doubts. He got sore because they didn't have faith in him. And when danger came, they went to wake him from his sleep. What they had was fear, not faith. They wanted to see if that man could still do something to calm the wind. And then he got sore and he calmed the wind, showing them the power he had. And so that they wouldn't have doubts whether he was asleep or awake. And then the commenter at the meeting says another thing. There may have been a squall, and Jesus may have calmed their great fright, but this dramatic story of the storm that was stopped in an instant was created for a frightened little community later on when they were telling the story of Jesus. And the words of Jesus are meant to take away their fear. And they are no less now for us. And this is what's important in the gospel. Not what happened once on a stormy lake in Galilee. And then Bosco says, we are now traveling in that boat. The oppressions. That's the overturn, right? But we got to feel safe because Jesus is in the boat with us, even though he's asleep in the stern. And then Cosme, who's a boatman in their community, says, we're going through a squall of injustices. The inequalities are the waves that are rising and falling. Our boat is filling with water and we can't bail it out. But then we have to call out to Jesus. And that means getting together. Getting together. So it's really not about a storm on a lake. It's really about us and the storms that we face. Garrison Keillor has that great story of a storm home, you may remember, where you get to stay in town when the snows and you can't get out of town, and how he longed to be at his storm home and could never get there because they didn't have anything but weekend storms that year. And then way at the end, got a lovely little line that he sneaks in so frequently, that snowstorms aren't the worst things that happen to kids. And squalls on lakes aren't the worst things that happen to humans. There's a whole spectrum of stuff, from a morning headache to a nuclear holocaust. that are our storms. How many people here are worrying about sickness or cancer in themselves or in others? Like the fellow that came in last night from up in Copper Basin, trying to heal himself or be healed by God because his wife died of cancer last April and had found some peace among us, even resisting coming to Vespers last night, but sat quietly with us at Matins this morning. Or AIDS, increasing numbers of even white middle-class Holden people like me and you, who know folks that are dying of AIDS, which is just about all you can do with it right now. Or guilt, or loneliness. You don't have to look out at white hair very long to know that there's loneliness in the crowd. Not because only old people are lonely, but because often they know it and sometimes show it. Or the storm of violence and war that doesn't seem so much to be blown up by the wind about us as it does to be blown up by us and the very breath that we breathe so often calls for revenge. As if violence were a possibility. As if war were an option. It's not only a sin. It's stupid. It's dumb. It doesn't work. We are called to peace in the midst of the storm, because as the child said, Jesus is with us in the boat. Or failure, or poverty. And when I got done writing those, I said, well, now what would I have written if we were talking to a black community? I really don't know. But surely the storms would be continued racism. Mothers bearing sons whom they know won't ever get a good job. How do you feel about that? Mothers bearing daughters and praying they won't be raped before age 7. How do you feel about that? The storms of Central America, of South Africa. The boat on the water. Baptism is the water. Baptism is the boat. To remind us that Jesus is in it with us. And so like the disciples were called to do something, maybe out of fear, hopefully out of faith, that we shake our blessed Jesus and ask him to help. And the other lesson is Job. Life doesn't always make sense. Job found that out in spades. I wanted to arrange, and I thought of this too late to do it, when Eric was reading to have Kathleen, our village dramatist, be struggling with him. Or with her nice deep voice, maybe she could have been God talking with Job and telling him, where were you? Now, surely you know all of this stuff. And I could hear Job say, but, you know, and in between, they'll finally, Job wasn't saying anything at all. Who are you? Were you around? Could you figure it out? Did you know what I had in mind? It doesn't say one statement in that whole lesson tonight. Every one of them a question. Could you run it if you had it? What in the world are you doing asking me? We talked in text study, maybe it was a put down. Most of us agreed it wasn't. He was simply calling Job to understand that just possibly the wonder and the mystery of what God has done in creation, not only back then, whenever, but ongoing right now, that that could be, that maybe that ought to be enough for us to be filled with awe, even during the storm, with Jesus in the stern of the boat. So this tormented, devout, rebellious Job rages against the human situation. Okay, God, justify what you're doing. And Yahweh majestically, patiently, ironically hits him with questions. At least God heard. At least God responded. And finally, in the second last chapter, Job admits the mystery as well as the vanity of his questions. Getting to where we belong, which is to do something, even if it's arguing with God. And then Paul says, there's an answer. Like Paul would usually say, I got to figure it out. In fact, I have it outlined for you. That's Paul. And not only does he say it once, he says it four times, as if it wasn't enough. Well, look at the love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Don't you see? And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but the one for their sake died and was raised. Don't you see? That ought to be enough, right? Nope, not for Paul. For from now on, therefore, we regard no one from the human point of view. Jesus was an outcast. Jesus was the poor of the community, not only identified with them, because he was espousing things that were different. And even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, anyone being in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Don't you see? But not enough for Paul. All this is from God. By God, through Christ, we have been reconciled to God, who gave us the message of reconciliation. That is, as if you hadn't heard this before, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to God, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Don't you see? As if that isn't enough. So we are ambassadors of Christ. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made to be sin the one who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Don't you see? Don't you see? Why was Paul pounding at home? How did he know that the church would be so effective at many wrong things and so ineffective at many right things? We're so effective in letting people know that God is big, so effective in letting people know that sin is terrible, so effective in making it clear that God can clobber humans, so effective that believing that human existence isn't really that important. What's really important is getting on to the next life. So effective in saying that humans are the only important part of creation, as if all of the rest of the stuff, God was wasting his time, her time. So effective in communicating that God forgives sins easily. So effective in teaching that bad people go to hell. So effective in saying Jesus died on the cross. And seemingly so ineffective in teaching and believing and demonstrating that God is personal and close in the back of your ship, in the back of your car, in the back of your brain, in the back of your heart. That sin is our condition. Not simply the terrible things we do, that we're stuck as sinners and saints at the same time, that God can clobber, but that Jesus shows that God is our friend, the kind of friend that never, ever, ever clobbers, that all existence is important, and that God reveals the creation as his world, that there is redemption only within the orbit of creation, that we have a Christ large enough for the cosmos in which we live, for he is the something afoot in the universe, that God forgives sins not easily, but so that we can change. Forgiveness is a change agent, that God wants all of us to live fully now, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but that he rose again. And if you only say half, you've only said half of what's really true. And that we are meant for new life as a new creation. So the word is reconciliation, to be brought back together again. And it can be through forgiveness. That's one way of thinking and talking about it. And we like that. And it's good. Another is healing. That there is a sickness in the land and in us, and that Christ heals that sickness. It is reconnecting. Reconciliation is reconnecting. And we are so unconnected, even to ourselves and to one another, and so little to the creation. And how stymied we are when someone's at Lyman Lake, 9 miles away, with a broken ankle. And we got to go call the sheriff and bring in the helicopters because of the overwhelmingness of it. But reconciliation also means making friends out of enemies, and how all of us long for such friends who know us well enough to even have been our enemies, but now are our friends, and how God has made us God's friends, so that being reconciled, we can be fulfilled, so that being reconciled, we can be empowered. Well, my conclusion is that I think that the texts are also about death, because I think Job was scared by death. All the signs were around. All the stuff was wiped out. The things he had to hang on to, parents, the kids and wife, and thousands of sheep and all the other stuff were gone. Now what? Do I just die and pass away? And St. Paul was talking to a bunch of scared Corinthians who had to be reminded that Jesus was really not gone, but in us with a message of reconciliation, and that also that Mark's story would be that the disciples would not perish. How are you doing with death? How are you doing with death? My dad died when I was 17. I held my mom, her 72-pound body, in my arms the night before she passed away. We walked, my wife, through the valley of the shadow. And we walked. And we screamed at the death of Mary at age 27. Not that I know what it's about, but that the reminder is that even at death, Jesus is in the back of that boat, speaking to us through the creation, speaking to us through one another, speaking to us through Salentaname, speaking to us in some great South African hymns, speaking to us through the Word. through the Word that God is still in Christ among us, and that baptism and the piece of bread and the gulp of wine are still the reach of God in the depths of all of us, so that we might be empowered to do something, to stop the craziness of this world and often of our own selves, so that love and peace may rule. Do something. Pray, God. Amen.